Well, I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of John and chapter 19. The Gospel of John and chapter 19. I'm reading from verse 28. The Gospel of John and chapter 19, verse 28. Let us hear the word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Just that phrase tonight is our consideration. It is finished. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the scene. Our Savior bearing his cross, going up to the place called Golgotha. See him as he takes the steps. They're heavy steps, not light steps. He's carrying a burden. But he's about to carry a greater burden. The burden of sin and shame and guilt for his people. And as he comes to this place, he knows that this is the reason for which he has been appointed to come. This was the reason, this was the place that he had been waiting to come to for all eternity. And as he comes, his own creatures, soldiers, strip him of his garments and nail him to a cross. And on that cross, we have recorded for us seven marvelous sayings. Seven. The dying words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have considered these words over these past months. We've taken one each month to coincide with the Lord's Supper in the evenings. And if you remember, our Savior was not crucified alone. He was crucified with two other men. Malefactors, traitors, most likely murderers, who deserve to be executed under the Roman system. But our Lord Jesus was not a malefactor, nor a murderer. He was the sinless, perfect one. And see him, friends, on this cross, as he prays in his first great saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And then to one of the malefactors who had a conversion experience as he was suffering. He beheld Christ by faith. And our Savior says to him, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. But there were two others who are significant in this whole account. There was the mother of Jesus, Mary, and there was his beloved disciple, John. And in the third saying, he says, Woman, behold thy son. And to John the apostle, he says, Behold thy mother. That's earlier on in this chapter, in chapter 19 and verse 26 of John's Gospel. Then there was that cry which is awesome in its depth and in its intensity. It's a cry that sinners will cry in judgment because they're forsaken of God. But it can never be a cry that the believer will cry because Christ was forsaken for them when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Savior was also very conscious of fulfilling all of Scripture. And he says in John 19, verse 28, he says, I thirst. Why? And we looked at this last time, that all may be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ, his express purpose in coming was to fulfill and obey his Father's will. But he also was very conscious that there were prophecies concerning him and that they must be fulfilled. And so he cried out, I thirst. And tonight we're going to consider the sixth saying, the penultimate saying. And it's found in our text in John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Friends, these are the most significant words in all of history. These words are deeper than any ocean. Some people think that these words are just religious words, and they have no real understanding of the depth of them. They don't realize that actually they're written in the Hebrew language at the end of Psalm 22, when David, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, David's not just talking about himself here, he's prophesying of Christ. You read through there and you see that this is a description of crucifixion. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's Psalm 22, verse 14 and 15. Written 1,000 years before Christ was on earth. And hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. And here, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing the awful, awesome, agonizing death of crucifixion. You might wonder, why was his strength dried up like a potsherd? Because he's trying to hold himself up on the cross. And why is his tongue cleaveth to his jaws? Because he's suffering extreme dehydration. And there we find a description of the crucifixion. But where are the words, it is finished? Well, at the end of the psalm, in verse 31, our translators have translated very helpfully, he hath done this. But it could equally be translated, it is completed. It is accomplished. Or if you like, it is finished. And so we have the inspired text. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows that he's fulfilling Psalm 22 as he suffers. Now, friends, when we think something is finished, it often isn't. How often have we done a task and then realized very quickly that we didn't complete it fully? And we have to own up to it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says it is finished, he means every single word of it. So what are we going to learn or look at tonight? We are going to look, first of all, at the meaning of these words. It is finished. In our language, in the English language, it's three words. In other languages, it might be longer or shorter. But in the original text, in the Greek New Testament, it's one supreme, glorious word. This word ought to be put across every single gospel church. It is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. There is never a need to repeat this. In the original language, in the New Testament Greek, this word also implies that once it is finished, it is never to be repeated, and that the effects of this particular transaction will have an effect throughout all eternity. These are profound words, friends. One man puts it like this: oh, how insignificant they are who know often the smallest sentences and phrases can be the most important. It would need all the other words that were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is so deep, I cannot fathom it. One word, one supreme word. There's the meaning of the word or the definition of the word, but there's a little bit more. Why does he cry this word? Why does he utter this word? Well, you could say a number of things. First of all, this cry describes the pain and agony of crucifixion is coming to an end. Or another reason could be that the cry of sorrow over the sins of all his creatures and the damage sin had caused to his glorious world has been dealt with. It could be a cry of relief, it is over. But more, much more, much more significantly, it's a cry of completion. It is finished. As our Saviour is bringing forth all his energy to cry out these words. By the way, these are not whimpered words. These are not said in a whisper. These are said with all the authority of God. And he says, it is finished. It's a cry of victory. A cry of victory. It is finished. What is finished? What was finished? Well, this really is our focus tonight. What was finished in this great word? What was accomplished? Well, first of all that the law of God required was completed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And this is really important that we grasp the enormity of this. God's holy law demands justice. God's holy law demands judgment. And most people today, sadly even in Christian circles, don't realize that the law of God still counts. God's holy law still counts, friends. Ah, but we can't keep God's holy law. We never could. We don't have the capability, and because of our sin, we never could. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul goes on, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God's law demands justice. It's a holy law given by a holy God. And God requires righteousness, a holy standard that mankind cannot deliver. Ah, but there's one perfect one who fulfilled all righteousness. Here's the perfect one, the Holy Son of God, or as Paul describes him, the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, if we are trusting in Christ as our Savior, then he lived the perfect life that God demanded and fulfilled all righteousness. Please don't think that the law doesn't matter to God. It does. Some people have this idea that although they can not keep the law, whole law of God, they might keep a little bit of it and make a little contribution. And God will be pleased with that. Friends, he's not. Because our holiness is shot through with sin and failure abounds. So all that the law of God demanded, a holy, sinless, spotless
life Christ fulfilled. It's complete.
Adam couldn't keep the law of God. And no one since Adam could keep the law of God until Christ, the last Adam, came and he completed and fulfilled all the law of God. And when a person comes to Christ and believes in Christ the Savior, then they believe that he not only lived the life they could not live, but he achieved all that they would never achieve, and he fulfilled all righteousness. That's the first thing. Secondly, all the Old Testament sacrifices are ended. All of them. If you read the book of Leviticus, you have a whole list of sacrifices. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, and so forth. What are they a picture of? They're a picture of Calvary. And each one, taken on its own, gives us an aspect of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. We haven't time to look at that tonight. But the Apostle Paul sums it up very helpfully in Hebrews when he speaks about all the blood of bulls and goats and all the offerings that were ever offered could not equate with Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. No Christian can trust in any of the kind of sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were looking forward, the believers were looking forward to Calvary. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that phrase, how much more. All the Old Testament sacrifices, no need for them. Anyone who claims that the Old Testament sacrifices have any contribution to make haven't read Paul's divine, inspired commentary in Hebrews. But the third thing, all the prophecies concerning Christ's atoning death are complete or finished. All of them. And there's quite a number of them. And the most famous passage outside of Psalm 22 that speaks about his crucifixion is Isaiah chapter 53. And friends, this is a great evangelistic tool to speak to dear Jews about the Lord. They won't want to read the New Testament because they don't believe it's God's word. But you can find in Isaiah 53 marvelous truths that speak of the Messiah. And if you can, take them not by the hand literally, but you can show them from the text what the Bible actually says. And this is not just about a man suffering, as the Ethiopian eunuch asked that question of Philip. This is the Lord suffering. And we see here a description of the Lord's atoning death and his suffering, his great suffering. The heaviness of this text only comes across in the original language. The depth of it. The words and the phrases heap upon one upon the other. And you can see, as it were, by faith, that the one who is described here in verse 3 is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We sing the hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior, lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry, now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Isaiah 53 was the inspiration for Philip Paul Bliss. Did you know that? This is the text behind the hymn. It's a marvellous hymn, I'm sure you know it. It's a lovely hymn, it's worth singing. It's worth singing loudly to the praise of God. But it sums up Isaiah 53. And my friends, when you read the prophecies concerning Christ's suffering, all were fulfilled. They began at his birth, when Herod wanted to execute this competitor for the throne, this king that was to be born of the line of David. Ah, but his sufferings culminated, climaxed at Calvary. And all those prophecies concerning his atoning death were fulfilled. There's a fourth thing I want us to consider. His sinless life as the perfect man, suffering for sinners. Here's the Savior, Jesus Christ, depicted as the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And here he is on the cross, and he has received the vinegar. And he cries out, "It is finished." But he bows his head and gave up the ghost. Oh, what a truth. What an enormous truth. What an astonishing truth. What a staggering truth. His sinless life. His perfect life. His holy life. Some people admit that we have skeletons in the cupboard. Not literally, I hope you don't think so. Some people have this idea when you say that phrase that they think you literally have a skeleton in the cupboard. We don't. But some hidden back story, some hidden sin that's like a skeleton in the cupboard. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ had none, friends. None whatsoever. No skeletons. No sin was found in his lips, in his life, or if you could have looked into his heart. Oh, we have this idea today that we can bring Christ down to our level. No, 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 no. Christ brings us up to his level. He's the sinless one. He's the spotless one. We read in Hebrews that he's undefiled, holy, separate, undefiled, sinless one. And his sinless life is at an end. In the scriptures in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, the Bible says that he suffered great suffering and endured great hardship. And this idea that Jesus Christ is some kind of cuddly teddy bear, I've heard him described as that, is blasphemous almost. Our Lord Jesus was a sinless man. He was God, but he added human flesh. He suffered in his humanity as the Son of God. And as he suffers, the apostle tells us this. He says, "It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." That doesn't mean that he was imperfect. That word could be translated as complete. But he's perfect and holy and sinless. The one who is described in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." His sinless life is over. But his eternal life was never curtailed. He's always been the eternal Son of God. There's a fifth thing I want us to look at. His work of redemption is complete. When he cried out, "It is finished," he also said something similar in John 17. And this is a marvelous insight. Friends, look at this in verse 13. Sorry, in John 17. How can I have eternal life? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells you. Verse 3, John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But look at verse 4. This is where our word comes in. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, friends, he said these words a few hours before he was to be betrayed and taken and tried and then handed over to be crucified. But in the Saviour's own mind, the work was already done. And when our Saviour is on the cross, all, as one old hymn writer puts it, love's redeeming work is done. Done. The price for sin has been paid. The penalty has been satisfied, and the punishment has been completed. Redemption. We are belong to Christ now. As the Bible says, we are bought at a price. We belong to him. To be bought. It doesn't sit well with people today, but it's true. Our Lord Jesus bought us at a price. His redeeming work is completed. You cannot add to this redeeming work, and we dare not subtract from it. You see, the sinless life of Christ and the redeeming work of Christ, they go together hand in hand in the same person. But there's one other thing, and I just want you to notice this. Because all of this is true, and let me just give you a quick summary, that all that the law of God required is finished. The Old Testament sacrifices are at an end. All the prophecies concerning our Savior's atoning death have been fulfilled. His sinless life as the perfect man has been ended. And his work of redemption is complete. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in his finished work. It's finished. That doesn't sit well with people today. But what can I add? What can I contribute? What can I muster up in myself? It's a bit like this. I hope this is not irreverent. But a certain very important time of year for giving and receiving presents is coming up. And suppose you are given something very special. And then, after you went to the person who gave you that thing that's very special, you had calculated how much money that gift had cost you, or had cost them, and you came exactly with that sum of money and says, can I pay you back? How do you think the person would respond? They'd scratch their head in disbelief. They'd tell you what they're fooling about. That was a present. And is it not true of the gospel? When Christ becomes our Saviour, we don't say to him, now what do I owe you? We can't buy that salvation. We can't contribute it. We can't even add a little bit to it. No, 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 friends. It's all finished. It's all complete. If you're not resting in the finished work of Christ tonight, then you're not resting in the gospel. That's why it's so important. We can't contribute to this salvation. We can't contribute to this redemption. We can't contribute to the Saviour's redeeming work at Calvary. As I quoted, love's redeeming work is done. But here's something else. Because it's finished, you're never going to lose your salvation. Once you trust in Jesus Christ, friends, the Lord says, they're mine now. And I'm never going to disown them. And I'm never going to abandon them. And I'm never going to forsake them. It's finished. It's complete. It's accomplished. And how do we see this? Well, we see this in a remarkable way. Again in Hebrews. When we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is set down at the right hand of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am doing a task and I haven't completed it, I don't feel right about sitting down, do you? Sometimes we have to, we might be exhausted. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in this text, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See how the cross is so central here? It's not just some sidelight, some event that happened. No, no, this is central to the Christian message. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus has no other work of redemption to do. Our dear Lord Jesus, as one old writer puts it, has sat down and said, "Father, it's finished." But he's still working in salvation and seeking souls and drawing them to himself. And he says to us tonight, are we trusting in the finished work? This is a phrase that was very common in old times. One day I was walking down the town in Northern Ireland. I won't say which town, in case you know it. And this man came up to me. And the first thing out of his mouth was, "Are you born again?" And I says, "I am, as the scriptures describe." And that wasn't enough for him. He was quite a pressing man. And he says, "Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ?" Well, I tell you, I think that's a really good question. It might take a little bit of explanation, but this is the point. If we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, then we have left religion behind. If we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, we can enjoy the fullness of our redemption. If we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, then there's access unto the throne of God. If we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, then nothing should hinder us from fellowship with the Almighty. If we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, if we were to suddenly pass away at this moment and enter into eternity, we're guaranteed a place in glory. The finished work of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ said those words, "It is finished," he meant it. This is a message for a troubled Christian. He has fulfilled all. There's nothing needed left to be fulfilled as regards the law of God. This is a message for a person that's lacking assurance. He says, "It is finished. I've done it all." This is a message for a suffering Christian. Matthew Henry puts it like this: "Let all that suffer for Christ and with Christ comfort themselves with this, that yet a little while and they also shall say, 'It is finished too.'" This is a message that shall be taught the length and breadth of the land. This is a message that shall be sounded from every gospel pulpit. This is a message that shall be placarded over every single gospel church. This is a message that flies in the face of false religion. This is a message of comfort and grace from Almighty God. It is finished. And because it's finished, and because it's complete, and because it's accomplished, our salvation is accomplished too. We are secure in Christ tonight because of his finished work. This is a wonderful message to preach. It's even a more wonderful message to live. To live out of this truth. Whatever sins I've done, When Christ was on Calvary, he suffered in my place and was condemned for my sin, and therefore I'll never face that condemnation for my sin again. Ah, my friends, so much in a few words. So much in one simple word. So much in this truth. It is finished. O Lord our God, how thankful we are for these marvellous words, it is finished. Help us, O Lord, to understand these things and to see the depth of them, and draw any, O Lord, tonight who as yet have not trusted in the finished work of Christ, that they would come on bended knee and say, Lord, if the work of redemption is complete and finished, oh, help me to trust in the Saviour who died at Calvary and who cried, it is finished. And, oh Lord, we pray for any who are lacking assurance tonight, draw near to them and assure them that the work of redemption is complete and finished. And in glory tonight, the Saviour is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he has those nail wounds and those wounds in his hands and his feet. And there he is, and he's a displayed for all that it is a finished work, a completed work, and all that has been accomplished in his redeeming work. O Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful assurance. Help us to go in the strength of it and in the blessing of it. It is finished. We ask all these mercies in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.